Okay, so if you will take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. So this is New Year's Day. I'm not sure if you were aware of that. And we're so glad you're here. We finished our Christmas series, which I did on the occurrences in the text, the Christmas story, of mentions of the Holy Spirit. It was quite interesting to go through this. And I enjoyed that series. Now we are getting ready for the new year. And as I like to do every year at this time, is I like to emphasize Bible reading. I have Bible reading schedules that I'll put out on the counter in the back. And but today we want to talk about Bible reading. And at the end of the message, I'll explain the various plans I have. I have one that's very challenging, and I don't expect many people will want to try that one. And I have others that are a little bit easier. So, in any case, we do want to encourage Bible reading. So to prepare for this message, I searched the Bible for references to reading. Now, I am not sure if I did my search right on my computer, but I came up with 77 verses that mention reading. And many of those instances refer to reading the Bible or a portion of the Bible. Most of the Old Testament references are to a well-used Hebrew word that occurs in 824 verses, but only a few of them are translated reading or to read or something of that nature. So here's some dictionary definitions of this word: to call, to call out, to recite, and then in brackets it says, read. This is from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. The Dictionary of Bible Languages, what do they call themselves? Dictionary of Bible Languages with Semantic Domains, Hebrew. All right, so that's quite a mouthful for a title. But anyway, they give these translations: call, summon, name, designate, announce, invite, read aloud, and a point. And so this is quite interesting. How does a word that basically means to call aloud, to announce, or to name something, come to be a word used for reading? For example, when I say to call or to name, it says, his name will be called, whatever. How does that get translated as reading? So I found a quote. In one of the dictionaries, they said this: the meaning to read apparently arose from the meaning to announce and to declare, inasmuch as reading was done out loud so that others could hear. This sense appears in Exodus 24, verse 7, which is the passage we'll be looking at today. In several prophetic passages, the Septuagint translates this word to read rather than to proclaim. And so forth. All right, so that gives you a little bit of an idea. That is an interesting concept. Most people, I guess, my assumption is that most people in the ancient world could not read or could not read very much. I've been trying to study this subject actually myself on my as a little side study. I haven't got very far with it, but so far what I'm coming up with is that this impression is probably true. So those who could read, when something came, often it would be read aloud to those who were hearing in the vicinity. So that is how that all comes about. So with all of that, we're just sort of introducing the word. Now I want to introduce the text. So let's go to Exodus 24. I want to begin in verse 3, actually. Now we're going to have to consider the whole context going all the way back to chapter 20. But we're going to read just this portion, and the main text that is getting us started is verse 7. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. As far as I can tell, verse 7 is the first mention of reading in the Bible. And he is reading something that he wrote down. So we're going to examine that in just a moment, but I do want to give you a proposition. So here it is. God's people are in a living relationship with God's Word. They cannot afford to go on a word fast. They need much Scripture. So I've managed to get fasting into our proposition today. I'm not going to talk much about that. Towards the end, we'll hit this again. God's people are in a living relationship with God's Word. They cannot afford to go on a word fast. They need much Scripture. All right, so the first thing we're going to talk about is the commitment of ancient Israel to the Word. And this is in our passage as we've been considering it. So first of all, I said that you might need the context. So I'd like you to sort of, if you've got your Bible open, page back to Exodus chapter 20. Who knows what is Exodus 20 is famous for? Rob does. Anybody else know? Oh, I got a few. So, can Rob, tell us what Exodus 20 is. The Ten Commandments. Very good. Well, it's one of those easy ones to remember. Chapter content quiz. It's got a round number at the end, Exodus 20. And you've got Ten Commandments. That's easy enough to remember. So, we're not going to talk about the Ten Commandments so much, but it is the occasion of the Ten Commandments. They have escaped Egypt, the nation of Israel. They have gotten to Mount Sinai. They're camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. There on the top of the mountain, the cloud that followed them out of Egypt, which represents the presence of God, settled on the mountain. And there came a day when God told Moses to call the people together in an assembly, and God would speak to them. And so then we have in the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20, God speaks in an audible voice to millions of people at the foot of the mountain. And they hear this great voice booming out, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on and so forth, all the way through the Ten Commandments. Well, the people feared God's voice. If you look down in verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die. They're very afraid. I'm not sure how you would feel if you were standing at the foot of the mountain, hearing God's voice, seeing no one, but hearing this voice booming out. That would be, maybe in our day when we have loudspeakers and auditoriums and so forth, maybe that would not be quite so freaky, but for them it certainly made them afraid. So they were afraid. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel. And then he goes on, and there's a lengthy speech. The rest of chapter 20, so you work your way through, you'll notice you'll see quotation marks. Well, if you have a New American Standard, you'll see quotation marks sprinkled throughout on each verse as God is speaking to Moses. So from verse 20 through the end, all the way through chapter 21, all the way through chapter 22, and even into chapter 23, all of chapter 23, and even into chapter 24, voice of God to the people through Moses. And it's mostly legal requirements. And we're not really all that concerned with all the detail that's in there at this point in time. But I just want to give you this backstory. This is what comes before the text we just read. So there is I want to bring that text back up again, and I want to show you a couple of things as we go through and just think about what is happening. As Moses has come down from the mountain, and God has spoken, and now Moses comes to tell the people what God said. Remember, they said, "We're afraid, so you go and talk to him, and we'll listen. Whatever you say, we'll do it." All right, so here he comes. Verse 3, he comes down, he reports, he recounts to the people all the words of the Lord. And what do the people say? "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." So there is a commitment made by the people. So we have, this is an oral or a verbal communication. Moses speaks, they respond. "Yes, we'll do that." And so then we find that Moses sits down and writes out all that God has spoken to him. So those four chapters, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And it is, or three chapters, I guess it is. And Moses is, you know, as I was thinking about this, what is it that Moses read out to the people in verse 7? Well, it's chapter, the end of chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, and a couple of verses of chapter 24. That's what Moses wrote down on this occasion. He wrote down everything God had said. And so when I was thinking, oh, you read verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. I thought, man, you know, is that like all the way from Genesis through Deuteronomy? No, that can't be. Some of that hasn't happened yet. So I got to thinking, what is this? Well, it's this occasion here at the foot of Mount Sinai, these words that he's written down. And then he erects an altar. Notice that. He rose early in the morning. Verse 4, he built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So obviously, he's setting up for a ceremony. There's 12 pillars set up, and those represent the 12 tribes. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings on the altar to the Lord. Now, God hasn't established the priesthood yet, so this isn't exclusively the office of Aaron. That's going to come shortly, but this is he gets representatives. I don't know if there's a representative from each tribe, but in any case, there's more than one young man in this ceremony. Now, notice there's burnt offerings. The burnt offerings indicate God's total ownership of everything, including the worshiper. When you get to the book of Leviticus, Moses describes all of the sacrificial system of Israel. A burnt offering, everything about the animal, the whole thing was burnt up completely. That symbolizes that everything belongs to God. If you are giving yourself to God, everything belongs to God. Your whole life belongs to God. You get your breath, your health, your strength, your light, everything comes to you from God. And so you owe God everything. That's the symbol of the burnt offering. And then notice he says burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now the peace offering is a portion of the peace offering is burnt up. There's different reasons that the peace offering would be given, but it essentially means having a meal with God. So a portion of the sacrifice would be burned up. That would be God's portion. And the rest of it would be cooked. And then the worshipers would partake of the meal. All right. The peace offerings indicated right relations with God, expressing good fellowship, gratitude, and obligation. So we're not going to get into a lot of detail on this, but that's just to give you an idea what's going on as we read through this. And the big emphasis in this is that a relationship is being confirmed. A relationship is being confirmed. Here's the children of Israel. They're descended from Abraham. God has a relationship with them by covenant with Abraham. But now at the foot of Mount Sinai with all of these people, and as conservative scholars estimate that somewhere around 2 or 3 million people in the nation of Israel at this time are gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God is making an agreement with them, a covenant with them. They're swearing oaths to one another. So God, in all of those pages, and if you want to read through, you can read those chapters and see the things that God says. Some of them are laws. Some of them are commitments God is making to the people. But in any case, they are going to make a commitment back to God. Now, after all the ceremonies are over, then comes our verse. Then he took the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So they are making a second firm commitment. Back in verse 3, they made the commitment earlier. Okay, they made a commitment to the spoken retelling of what God had said. Now Moses has written it down, and he's read it out. And now they are making another commitment to that same message. And the thing that strikes me is that that this is the institution of the old covenant. So look at verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words. So when we think about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, you know, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant of the Law, this is the point at which the Old Covenant begins. Now there is a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a different covenant. This is sometimes called the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. This is the agreement that God and people made. God said, all right, I will be your God. I'll take care of you. You will obey my laws. And they said, yes, we will do this. Now, where did Israel's law take them? Where did their vow take them? Well, of this generation, now you think about all these people. Got them all standing before the foot of the mountain. They're listening to Moses. They're representatives. Maybe I'm not sure if they had tribal representatives that Moses would speak to, the tribal representatives would speak to the people. But in any case, all of these people made a commitment to God. Now, how many of these people made it into the promised land? Of those older than 20, only 2. And it didn't include Moses. Think about that commitment in verse 7. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That's quite a statement. They failed to keep the word that Moses read to them. They failed to keep the word. Nevertheless, the covenant with God's words became binding on the nation in perpetuity. So the nation, they made a commitment, and this became, in essence, the constitution of the Israelite nation in the Old Testament era, if you want to put it that way. And there were some weaknesses with this old covenant, and God eventually is going to say a new covenant will replace it. He announces that in the book of Jeremiah. Mainly the weaknesses were in the people. Now I'm loath to criticize the Israelites too harshly. How good are we at keeping God's word? You see, it's very easy, and I have perhaps been guilty myself, but I've heard preachers talk about how unfaithful Israel is. And then I look at church history. Boy, the church is not a lot better. And then I look at my own life. How faithful am I every day to follow the words of the Lord? Can I make a commitment like this? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, I would like to say that that is the goal of my life. I'd like to obey God. I'd like to have a life that reflects everything that the Bible says. I know that that doesn't last. I make that commitment when I'm reading my Bible in the morning. That doesn't last more than 20, 30 minutes until somebody else comes into my life and gets in my way. Right? How good are we at keeping these kinds of commitments? I gave our title, our message, this title, Bible Reading and Vain Vows. How strong are our vows to the Lord? How good are we at keeping His Word? How well do we know God's Word? How much time do we take to read God's Word? Now, I'm pressing towards a vow in a way, maybe not quite as formal as a vow, but a commitment to read God's Word. I hope you'll make a commitment to read God's Word and try to do it every day. Right? Now, I confess, I don't read God's Word every day for certain. There might be some days when I miss during the year. But I want to make that commitment. Every day I'm going to try to read God's Word. So that brings us to the next thing I want to talk about. So we have the commitment of ancient Israel. Now the call to the church to read the Word. The call to the church to read the Word. And this is this has actually a background in the, first of all, in the religious services that the original Christians in the first century had as their own background. The first Christians were Jews, and their background was the synagogue service. The synagogue developed during the Babylonian captivity, and it continued as they came back into the land, a place for the devout Jews to gather together in a local area. They would hear the Word of God read, and they would make that a part of their practice. Now, we see an example of that in the book of Acts, Acts 13. I'm not going to put this one on the screen. I'm just going to read a couple of verses quickly. Acts 13, verse 15. In Antioch of Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas arrive at the synagogue there, and it says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And then Paul has a long sermon that he preaches in the synagogue there. But notice, after the reading of the law and the prophets, regular part of the synagogue service was the reading of the law and the prophets. And then we have, this is incidentally mentioned during the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and I think this is James speaking, and he says, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So that's the synagogue practice. It's mentioned a couple times in the New Testament. Then as we go along in the New Testament, we find certain exhortations about reading. They're not reading the whole Bible necessarily, but for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So he is encouraging them as they gather, the church in Thessalonica gathers, to have them gather and to have the letter read out loud to all the Christians in the church at Thessalonica. From his last epistles, during the first Roman imprisonment, Paul writes to the Colossians, when this letter is read among you, all right, the letter to the Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, which is a city nearby to Colossae, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, we don't know what that letter is. Some people think it's Ephesians. Some people think there is a letter to the Laodiceans that wasn't saved for whatever reason. We just don't know. But again, we see the exhortation to be reading portions of the Scripture in the services of the church. And then we have Paul writing to 1 Timothy, or to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy. How if I say that right? He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. All right, so public reading of the Scripture. It's part of the regular church service. So, and the church is called to do this in the New Testament. Now, there is a passage that gives us a key in reading. When the church is called to read the Word, there's a passage that gives us a key for our own understanding. And that one I am going to show to you because it is a bit lengthy, and there's several things I want to say about it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12 through 18. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So what's he talking about here? There's a couple of things. He mentions again the synagogue practice of Bible reading. It continues even now into the day that Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. The understanding of Israel remains darkened, veiled. He compares it, or uses as an analogy, the circumstance in the life of Israel when Moses had spent so much time with the Lord and in the presence of the Lord on the mountain that his face just glowed with the glory of God, and it was hard for them to look on Moses' face. It was like when you are in a room and the sun just comes through the window at a certain angle, and if you look the wrong way, you catch the brilliance of the sun in your eye, you have to look away. That was the problem as they saw Moses coming from the presence of the Lord, and his light, or his face, was flashing in brilliance, so they couldn't look upon him as he spoke to them. And so he would wear a veil so that they could communicate. And now Paul takes that veil, that story, and uses it as an analogy. He says the Hebrews who do not believe in the Lord Jesus are like people who still have a veil over their face while they're reading the Scriptures. And they read and they don't understand. They read and they don't understand. And that is true of many people today. They read the Bible. They read it as literature. They think of it as noble teachings, and that you can find wisdom there, but they have no life in them. They have a veil over their hearts and they cannot see. How can the veil be removed? The veil is removed in the Lord Jesus Christ, only by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way the veil can be removed. And so then once the veil is removed, look at verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. In a mirror, what is the mirror? He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about reading the Bible. We all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In other words, we read with unveiled faces, being transformed by what we read. And so we have then the call to the church to read the Word. And now the last thing I want to talk about is the centrality of the Word to the church. And I'm going to turn to a couple of passages in the book of John for this. The centrality of the church, of the Word to the church. So John 1, 1 through 6. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, it says, whose name was John. All right? And then we have verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this identifies the Word as being with God and having come into the world, and we recognize that that is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is a word? Well, a word is a representation of thought in all its various nuances and shades of meaning. You can you can utter certain words, and immediately into your mind will flash an image of something that you do not see in front of you right now. I could say, for example, parrot, and immediately something has come into your mind. That word represents a bird with colorful plumage, and I don't know much else about it. Eats seeds. Some of them can talk. Polly wants a cracker. Okay, what else do we know about parrots? That's not what our message is about. The point is, a word represents more than just a single thing. It represents a whole constellation of things. And the more you know about that word, the more you can express what that word means. Somebody who knows something about parrots can actually tell you a whole lot more about what a parrot is like. All right? And we're not asking for volunteers on that right now. That's for later. Okay? All right. Now, what is in our passage? We have the word capitalized. What is the word here? The word is the representation of God to man in all his aspects, meaning, message, character, person, and glory. When you think about the Word of God, or we think about the Son of God, we think about the Word become flesh. What the Bible is teaching us is that Jesus is the complete representation of God to us. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. You need to come to know Him in deeper, deeper ways. The Word, the Son of God, called His apostles to preach the Word and to write the Word for our benefit. And so then, that brings us back to our proposition. God's people are in a living relationship with God's Word. They cannot afford to go on a word fast. They need much Scripture. So in keeping with this proposition, I have brought with me several Bible reading schedules. Now, a Bible reading schedule is just a plan. I'm not asking you to make a vow. I don't want you to make vain vows. What I'm asking you to do is to plan some way to read the Bible. Now, if you start one of these plans and then you start to miss, you miss a day and you say, oh, I better catch up. I'll read two. And then you might miss two or three days. Oh, I better hurry up. I'll read two a day for the next whatever it is. All right, so don't be discouraged. If you miss a day, you miss a couple of days, something happens, you miss a few days, don't be discouraged. Just pick up your Bible and start again. Set a Bible routine, a Bible reading routine, to begin your day. Now, I strongly encourage you to do this at the beginning of your day. What happens as you get up, you sort of roll out of bed, you try to comb the cobwebs out of your head, and you try to wake up, and then you should read your Bible. I think you should do that first thing, because as you go through the day, tasks, people, events, they all start crowding in. You get say, well, I'll read in the evening. Well, okay, that's fine. You can make that a regular habit. That's fine, but in the evening, what else also happens? Well, you're tired. Think, well, maybe I'll have, a dessert to pick me up, a little sugar. So you have a little sugar, and you get a little energy, but then you get a sugar crash, and you fall asleep in front of the TV and say, I'll read my Bible tomorrow. So I recommend reading it in the morning before you start your day. I find I'm most successful when I make that commitment. Now, secondly, use a schedule, a Bible reading schedule, I guess is the thirdly, as a guide, not as a master. It's not like, we're not giving you these things, say, okay, you need to take one, and we're going to check up on you and make sure you are caught up, 2 months from now. That's not what it's for. It's a guide, it's a help. There are many different ways that you can make a Bible reading schedule. You don't have to follow any one of these. There's plenty of them out there. There's lots of them available on the internet and different ones. But I encourage you to be reading your Bible. It's so important. This is what our life is. And it was the life of ancient Israel, the Word of God. It's our life. It is the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. So I'm going to mention here, I think I've got five here. So I print these out every year. This is from the Navigators. This is from the Discipleship Journal, they used to call it. Bible Reading Plan. This one will take you through the Bible in a year. It basically has four sections each day, and you'll read a little bit from each section. So that's one way of doing it. They have a second one. It's called the Book at a Time Bible Reading Plan. So it's basically you're in one book of the Bible. The first month of January looks like you're in Genesis through the middle of the month, and then you start Mark, and then you get to Exodus. And you know, also they have you reading one psalm a day for a while there. I'm not quite sure how far that goes. But anyway, that one is also available. This one, 5x5x5. If you've never tried to read the Bible every day, I encourage you to start with this one. This is just reading the New Testament. The New Testament is quite easy to read in a short period of time. It's not that long. And if you, and I forget what it is, 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, five ways to dig deeper. So they have a little suggestions here. And it'll take you through the New Testament in a year if you follow that program. Then I have two others. This one is our own chronological Bible reading plan that we developed as we were going through the Bible in 2005 and 2006. This puts the Bible in chronological order. So you'll get the prophets will fit in with the history. And as I say, you'll find out what the prophets were mad about when you do it that way. And then the epistles will fit in with the book of Acts as they're going through the book of Acts. And so you'll sort of get the context of what's happening. Now, the last thing, I thought, I've never put this one out before. This is the hardest one of all. Okay, what this does, it is a schedule to read the whole New Testament in 1 month, okay, and then the Old Testament in 3 months. Now, I have done this. The way I did it is I would do the New Testament 1 month. I do one-third of the Old Testament the second month. Then I go back and do the New Testament again, and then back to the second third of the Old Testament, and so forth. That way, you read the Old Testament twice and the New Testament six times in a year. I have done it. It's quite hard. you have to spend an hour at least each day reading. But if you want to try it, I only put in about three of these. So we'll see if anybody takes those. Anyway, I'm not anticipating a lot. It is challenging. It's not something, you know, you really have to have the time and you have to have the commitment. One of the things in doing this very intense one, because you're reading fast, you're not reading so much for comprehension, but you're reading to get through. But have your mind alert. Pick a word like love or faith or some word that you're studying and you want to find all the references in the Bible, not looking them up on a computer, just reading and writing down a little note in your notebook and saying, okay, Matthew 1:15 has this word, and there you go. And you keep a little notebook, and it's really, I'll tell you, it's a blessing if you follow it that way. But there's any number of ways of doing it. I want to encourage you again. Pick up a Bible reading schedule. Make your own plan. Whatever it is, read the Bible. We need to read the Word of God for our spiritual lives. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you gave us your Word so that we can have a living relationship with you. Lord, as we close our service today, we pray that these words might encourage us to give it a try. Start reading on a regular basis in our personal devotions so that we can grow in grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.